Basically, it just says that she's got degrees, and she was prefect in primary school, and she got her matric the second time around, and she now is as a matter of fact, that needs to change. She's not a junior lecturer at Potchefstroom; she's now a lecturer at Potchefstroom. So big difference. Sorry about that typo over there. If you can just change that, thank you. She's now a lecturer at Potchefstroom. What I can tell you about Matavu is that we met, you see, how many years ago? Five, six, seven years ago at a camp. Potchefstroom is like to camp, and we met there, and for some reason, I think I was speaking there, and Matavu made a nuisance of herself and harassed me afterwards. And then I think I'm going to take either the blame or the credit of introducing you to apologetics. And we started speaking about apologetics and, you know, thinking intellectually about your faith. And I was never able to get rid of Matavu since. And she then had the opportunity. So she studied law, and she's lecturing law as a lecturer, not a junior lecturer at Porch. And then she got the opportunity, I think last year, or end of last year, beginning of this year, to go and study at Oxford, and do the at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. So that's the Ravi thing. So she had lecturers, not junior lecturers, just lecturers in the form of Michael Ramsden and John Lennox and an Oz Guinness and all of that. So if you hate her because of that, feel free to throw like psalm books or Bibles at her direction, out of envy. We'll forgive you for that. But Matavu is a very, very passionate girl, and she's a good friend. So please welcome Matavu, and we're going to listen to her speaking on a very difficult topic. Does the Bible condone slavery? Let's give her a round of applause.
Okay, so I guess I wasn't predestined to go to the Tembisa Christmas party, but I guess boy of it. Don't let the exterior fool you. My Afrikaans is 10 en beter as sommige mense se Engels hier binne. Kom ons wees eerlijk. Jokes. Oh my word, I'm sorry, I'm going home. No, if I do, who's going to give the talk? Okay. Firstly, thank you for having me. I realize that, yes, Johan and I have been friends, but a person still needs to be invited to come. So thank you so much for having me tonight. I don't know how much he paid you to be here, but I do appreciate you coming out. And if the check doesn't clear, you know where I work now, so just shoot us an email. We'll see what we can organize. I may not be able to put your kid through school, but we can figure something out. Yes, to confirm, he wasn't just gloating. He did introduce me to apologetics. Yes, I've been stalking him ever since. And then he got married, and then it got awkward. Because I couldn't be two places at once. So just like, who am I going to be on? But yeah, he's a good friend too. Don't let the jokes fool you. Right, so you guys pretty much know way more about my life than I do. So I just want to get a feel about who I am talking to today. So this is the Q&A. No, not yet. Okay, this is the interactive portion of the evening, right? So I would like you guys, we're just going to do a quick poll. It's not going to be anything crazy. Not going to dim the lights and start doing witchcraft skills here. That's for later, right? We're just going to ask you, I'm just going to ask you guys some questions. And if you agree, put up your hand. If you don't. It's really up to you. It's completely subjective in this area of the talk, right? So firstly, I would like you guys to raise your hand if you think that slavery, as we understand and practice it today, is completely wrong. Anyone who thinks so? Okay, that's pretty unanimous. Hey, off to a great start. You guys are doing great, by the way. Okay, so secondly, I would like you to raise your hand if you think that military service or people being drafted into the army, if anybody thinks that wrong. Military service is wrong. To serve for folk in Vaderland. Okay, we have Superman. How ironic at the back. So is there a difference between military service and slavery? Yes. Okay, just want to clarify that. Okay. Similarity, however, comes in where the two limit people's rights, so certain rights. So when you are in the military, just like when you're a slave, your freedom of movement, for example, is limited. Your freedom of choice, okay, is also limited. Last question for now. Raise your hand if you think that people who have been sentenced to life in prison, okay, if you think that it is correct to have those people do a certain job within the community. So a person who's been sentenced to life sentence in prison, is it okay for that person to do a certain job, for example, tar the roads or sweep the roads or pick up papers? Anyone who think that would be okay? Right. Okay. So all of these are questions that pertain to morality, right? But the general consensus in the room is that it is okay to limit certain individuals' freedoms by compelling them to do military service, or where a person's freedoms have already been limited, for example, if they are serving out a life sentence. But what we need to do here as a room before we even start the conversation is establish the parameters, right? So we gather that slavery is wrong. It's always wrong, right? Slavery as we understand it today. But we're saying that forced labor might not always be wrong, if I'm getting what you guys are saying, okay? Two other terms that we have to define for today. The first term that we're going to have to define is condone. Okay, so condone is defined as the acceptance or to allow behavior that is considered morally wrong or offensive to continue. The alternative definition would be to approve or sanction something, especially with reluctance. And I think that another term that we would benefit from defining would be slavery. And for the purposes of this talk, I'm going to be speaking about slavery within a historical context, and not an abstract concept that we might need to deal with. So slavery within the parameters of a historical context. So let's see what the Bible has to say. Okay, so Leviticus 25, verse 44 to 46, you need not open your books. There is not one underneath your seat. You could simply look at the screen. Okay, so here we see that the text includes terms such as slave, buy, acquire, property, inherit, right? And the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, also use the term buying. So just to check in with what some of you guys might be feeling right now, it is 100% natural to see these terms and feel slightly icky. You're like, I shouldn't be in the Bible. Why is that there? You know, completely natural, right? So in this text and many others, we are faced with a prima facie problem. What is our problem? A problem is that the Bible talks of slavery. You can switch it over, thanks. The Bible talks of slavery, and when we consider the content of the Old Testament, it seems clear that there are no objections to slave ownership, while the New Testament furthermore provides no direct instruction to free slaves if you own any, but rather instructs the slaves to submit to their masters. So it seems as if the Bible may approve of slavery, slavery which we've already established as being wrong. Okay, do not fret, it gets better, okay? So let's unpack this problem a little bit more. In this discussion, for you A-type people out there, I am an A-type person, so I like structure, right? So this is going to be our formula for tonight. We are going to consider the translation of the word slave. What does slavery mean today versus what did slavery mean in the Old Testament? We're going to look at the essence of the New Testament, look at the essence of the Old Testament, and then also consider what the Bible has to say about slavery, especially with regards to the New Testament. So definition, essence of old, essence of new, and then what does the Bible have to say? Okay, so the word slavery. Okay, so slavery is derived from the Hebrew word ebed, evet, and avadim for the plural sense, right? Now, this word only appears twice in the 1611 King James Version, once within the New Testament and once within the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it appeared in Jeremiah 2. Okay, so now in Jeremiah, which is a book riddled with poetic parallelism, we see firstly servant, and it is in the first sentence, and then it is followed, secondly, by slave. And also note that slave is in brackets here, And in some texts, it's put in smaller caps, so it's not all caps, which linguistically suggests that the word was not a part of the original text, right? But in later translations, like in the 1989 New Revised Standard Version, the two words get reversed. So then we see slave first and servant second. Where the slave was first, the servant would be second, right? So this problem became even more intense later on with further translations. So we went from two translations within the 1611 King James Version to up to 140 notifications or statements of slave within the 1989 New Revised Standard Version. Okay, so the question is, what happened? Okay. So some scholars believe that certain concepts may have been lost in translation. What they mean by this is that there are certain instances in the Old Testament where translators use the word servant and slave interchangeably. This does not make sense to us, but it makes sense back then. Why? Because within the New Testament context, everyone was a slave of someone else. Everyone was a slave of the king, and the king was a slave of God. So the concept of freedom was not predominant within the Old Testament. And the term slave, therefore, did not necessarily have a negative connotation. It is not a definition of class, or it wasn't a definition of class, but it was rather used as a dynamic relational term. So I would be a slave to someone within the relationship. Oh, that would just describe our relationship. It wouldn't necessarily say that I am in a different or lower class than that person. The problem that most people who read the Bible today do not consider is the context of the Old Testament. So when we read, when we read the Old Testament, posit the reality of slave systems in the Greek, Roman, and North America. But what is imperative to notice here is that none of these events had occurred within the Old Testament context. And because we tend to posit these later realities, the word slave has received an irredeemably negative status. So what exactly was the Old Testament context, right? So in the Old Testament, people still observed the patriarchal system. This means that households were accordingly divided into the head of the family, pater familias, which was the dad, and then his wife, his children, and his servants, which were all under his sovereignty and under his protection. And during this time, there was still a possibility for the slaves to inherit, as is seen in Genesis 15 when we look at Abraham's second-tier wives. They were also furthermore trusted to travel long distances with valuable possessions, Genesis 24:10, when he was asked to go and look for a wife. Wish it still worked that way today. Hello. And they were also trusted to travel, with weaponry. They were provided weaponry. So when Abraham had to go to war, he would arm his servants, something that doesn't really happen today. So not only was there a deep sense of reciprocal trust between the master-servant relationship, but it also seems that there was a care. The pater familias, the head of the family, had to care for his family and his servants in multiple ways. So there are imperative differences. You can go over to my class. Thanks. Imperative differences of incidences where slavery as we see it within the Roman world and the New World do not coincide. They're not the same thing. So the head of the family, for example, within the Old Testament times had to provide his slaves with holidays and with food. They were also entitled to legal redress if someone harmed his servants and to protect them against criminal activities. And they were furthermore, there were also fundamental differences to be regarded with regards to runaway slaves, and that we can see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, which prohibits returning a runaway slave, which is not the case with the Northern America systems and that Babylonian king, whose name I can never pronounce. Okay, so what would happen there is that they would put a bounty on the slave's head. So if you return the slave, then you would get compensated for it. Whereas Deuteronomy 23 says that you should not return a slave that has run away. Okay, there were also differences with regards to how slaves were obtained. So how does someone become your slave? Now, unfortunately, as is true with some of the terminology in Scripture, the terms acquire and buying underwent some form of a merge of vocabulary, okay? But people were not always bought or sold into slavery as we observe it today. People could, for example, place themselves in the service of another if they wanted to pay off a debt. We would call them bond servants. So you would work for a person for a certain period of time to pay off a debt that you had to that person. People could also place themselves under a master in the service of another if they wanted to enjoy the protection that that brought. So you would have a roof over your head, you would have food, you would have protection from anyone who wanted to harm you, etc. Parents would at times also sell their daughters, not quite human trafficking. We should just backpedal a little bit, but more so because marriage within that time was always compensated with or always had a financial implication. Okay, so for example, the husband was required to give a certain amount of money to the bride's household, and the father of the bride was also required to provide dowry. Okay, so monetary implication, but not necessarily selling of the daughters. So furthermore, the Old Testament doesn't make explicit mention or give evidence of a salesman. Okay, just going to pause here for a little minute. I'm not going to tell a story. I'm just going to explain that sentence real quick. You guys remember Joseph, you know what I mean, with the Technicolor coat and the brothers and the jealousy and the dreams and the I'm the daddy's favorite. You remember that guy? I fully acknowledge that. Okay, I know some of you guys may not remember the story all that well, so just a quick brush through. Joseph's dad loved Joseph. I knew I said I wasn't going to tell a story, but I kind of have to make this point. Joseph's dad loved Joseph, and he used to get crazy dreams, like they were bananas, about how people were bowing down to him and stuff. And Joseph's brothers weren't really keen. They weren't vibing with that at all. So they decided to take him away. And then Judah was like, you know what we should do? We should kill him. We should just kill him. And the other brothers were like, I don't know about that. Maybe we should just throw him into a hole. So they threw him into the hole. And then some Egyptians passed by. And then one of the brothers thought, let's just sell him to the Egyptians, right? So there we have an example of when a person was sold into slavery. He then became a slave of the Egyptians. But what's important to note here is that wasn't in accordance with the law of that time. Firstly, and secondly, it was heavily frowned upon. So we see later on in the way that God responds to what had happened with Joseph. And yes, how he spins the situation for the good of an entire nation. But within that moment when it happened, it wasn't necessarily the right thing to do. It was disapproved of, right? And I think that it is because at the bedrock of this practice, there was a general understanding that God owns everything. And we see this most clearly in Job 31, verse 13 to 15, right? So here Job says that, you can just look at the last one. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And he kind of is saying, Job is saying here that God made everything. God owns everything. We do not have the right to dispose of humans whichever way we please. But be that as may, it still does not take away from the reality that the Bible provided certain regulatory provisions for slave ownership. Okay. You guys still tracking? You're good. Okay. So one way that can help us interpret the provisions that are made within the Old Testament is to regard them as being regulative and not approving. Okay. We can do this by considering Jesus' words in the New Testament, where Jesus responds to the crowd's question regarding Moses' legal divorce protocol. So Moses was like, okay, you guys don't like your wives, you kind of want to get rid of her. You can only do it under these circumstances. And now they're asking Jesus, so what was up with that, right? There seems to be a similarity between especially divorce, polygamy, and servitude. And the one thing that these three things have in common is that they were not part of God's original plan. When he created the world, he didn't think, and there shall be slaves, and they will be oppressed, right? And what we need to understand here, and I think what we often forget, is that legislation comes after creation. in that case. Legislation that governs human beings comes after creation. And when we understood in this way, it is clear that while slavery was not a part of God's initial creation plan, it was something that developed within the society and therefore required the necessary regulation. But the fact that the Bible provides a manner in which it can be regulated does not automatically imply that the Bible allows, accepts, approves, or sanctions slavery, especially not within the moral sense. And this would be another example where provision had to be made for the mess that we caused. Okay. But we have to look if there are any, or see if there are any significant differences between the Old Testament context and the New Testament context. Okay. So then we may benefit here from just comparing the three legal system that were the legal systems that were operative during the New Testament. So this table just has the Greek law, the Roman law, and the Jewish law. So with regards to this table, it kind of sets out the differences with regards to the definition of freedom and slavery, the legal status of a slave, and the rights of the slave owners. Okay, one fundamental difference that we can see on the table is that slaves were regarded as property with regards to the Greek system and the Roman legal system. Being that they were the property of the head of the family, he could, again, take legal steps against anybody who would damage his property, but he could also decide to sell, bequeath, or alienate his slaves. So the humanity of these slaves was only an afterthought. You were a slave first and a human second. Okay. And like the Greek law, slaves did not have any legal status within the Roman legal system. And they were subject to the pater familias' authority and his power. But this was not the case with regards to the Jewish law. Okay, so because of the revelation that followed the exodus of the Israelites, the Jewish law deviated from the Roman and Greek law in a number of ways. This law pointed out that Hebrews could not be slaves. Furthermore, emphasized that if a person sold themselves into bond servitude, they should be released after 6 years without having to compensate their master. Now, these deviations may seem minor to us, okay, but we have to appreciate the weighty effect that they had on the cultural status quo within the New Testament. But the question still remains, right? So couldn't the Christians within the New Testament, could they not have done more? And why couldn't Paul explicitly prohibit slavery within the New Testament, just like he did with abortion? So what would make slavery different from other acts that Paul prohibited explicitly? So in order to answer the question, we need to consider the implications of what would follow if Paul had ever decided to explicitly prohibit slavery. So firstly, it is important to note here that the Christians could not change the legal system during that time because they had no suffrage. What that means is they couldn't participate within the political matters because they couldn't vote. So they couldn't cast any votes and therefore change the political climate of the time, couldn't participate in elections. Furthermore, and during the time, there were certain laws that limited the emancipation of slaves. So the pater familias, the head of the family, master slash slave owner, aka man of the house, he could only emancipate a certain amount of slaves per round, right? And all of these slaves had to be over the age of 30. So if a person was a slave and they were released before they reached the age of 30, they could not have citizenship. And if you didn't have citizenship, you couldn't buy property. You couldn't take part in any of the elections there and after if you weren't, you know, a Jew at the time. So releasing a person before they reached the age of 30 would actually be to their detriment within the political framework of that time, social framework of that time. And if anyone were to rebel against their master, they could be executed. So there was the death of, sorry, there was, hello. There was the problem of being executed, problem of not having citizenship, and also of not being able to vote, so that they couldn't change the climate in that way, with an illegal way, right? So, but notwithstanding these limitations, Paul makes some bold statements within the New Testament, particularly in the book of Philemon, which I've heard is not Philemon, but Philemon. So henceforth, we shall refer to it as Philemon. So Philemon was instructed to receive his slave back as a brother, right? The New Testament further emphasizes that all are equal in Christ, that there is no Jew nor Gentile, no slave nor free. And if that wasn't a challenge enough, the Bible also instructs us to love our neighbors. The New Testament also contains a number of parables that challenge the practice of slavery. These parables challenge the heads of the family to place themselves within the shoes of the slave and to relate towards them on a more personal level. So it dignifies the slave in some instances, and portrays him as a moral, ethical agent who is capable of making good decisions. And the one thing that can be noted from these scriptures in the New Testament is that it challenges slavery. They challenge slavery. And on a more intense level, they challenge people as well. And I think that Paul understood the importance of the gospel's transforming individuals, which would in turn enable them to transform society. I think that a great example where we see this is with regards to the Quakers, right? So, and how they participated and spearheaded the abolition movement. So the Quakers, it's very interesting. They when I was in Oxford, my friend and I were walking to City Centre, and the Quakers have a little office there. And they, I don't know if you guys are familiar with their practices, but it's pretty much they gather together in a room and they would sit in complete silence until someone was moved by the Spirit to start speaking or preaching or sharing word or whatever. So that's where the name derives from, if I understand it correctly, that they would wait on the quaking of the Spirit, or wait for the quaking of the Spirit. And we were walking past their offices, and we made just like a joke, flippant statement of, you know, we should go check it out sometime, or just hang out, or should cause the quake. Or, but, you know, be that as it may, the little, you know, jokes that we made could never take away from the fact that they contributed to the anti-slavery or the abolition of slavery movement. So how it happened was they actually started in America. They came together, and it started with a group of guys who just had a conviction to change because they didn't really agree with what was going on in America with regards to the slave trade. And you guys will know all the cotton fields and the pretty little songs that go along with them, and you sing the words, you're like, wait, that's not okay. But nevertheless, so the Quakers realized they had an internal conviction of what was going on within their society. They did not like what was going on within their society, so they changed what was going on within their society. And this flowed over then to the UK, where they recruited people like William Wilberforce to spearhead the abolition movement within the UK. And yes, the UK movement was successful way before the American movement was, but it was still started by the same organization. Okay. And I think that Paul understood that in order to mobilize social activists, an internal change has to take place. So we can keep on tagging in legislation, and we can keep on telling people not to do things, but until people actually consider the weighty effects of it for themselves, come to terms with the effects of it for themselves, they're not going to move, they're not going to participate, they're not going to engage. And I think we see that with the Israelites as well. You know, God in the book of Amos says that you should be holy because I am holy. He didn't say you should be holy because I gave you rules that you guys should abide by. He said that you should be looking to me. And because you were slaves under Pharaoh and you know what it was like, it is preposterous that you guys would oppress another people group now. So God leads by example in that case. He says, look at me, I am holy, be holy. Change on the inside before you can influence people on the outside. Okay. So, does the Bible condone slavery? I would say no. Okay. As remains true about the nature of the Bible, it challenged people to live differently, to be better moral agents, and to change the status quo. So, how does this affect us in this room tonight? So what I've realized by giving this talk a couple of times is that people shift from intelligent analytical mode more to, oh my word, there are people actually caught up in slavery today. And what am I supposed to do? Not necessarily just as a Christian, just as a fellow human being. What am I supposed to do, right? And I think that as human beings, we have this tendency of getting caught up with the what. So what should I do and how should I do it? And we often neglect to ask ourselves the question, why? Why would you want to become involved? Why would you want to spearhead a movement? Why would you want to suffer emotional torment in that way, disappointment in that way, put everything second if you have a family, if you have kids, put your husband and kids in that sense, kind of have to divide your time even more than it's already divided. Why get involved? And I think that it's important for us to have a why. You need to have a why. You need to have a why that's bigger than yourself. You need to have a why that will push you out of bed when you're writing 5 exams and you just don't feel like doing anything today. When the latest season of, I don't know what you guys watch, Game of Thrones came out and you need to binge watch it on Netflix. Like, you need your why to drive you in that moment. And it's only when you have a why that transcends your selfish self that any of this would matter. Because right now it's just an intellectual debate in your head. You're like, yes, I get the concepts. I get that it's wrong. I get it doesn't fit. But at the heart of it, you need to realize that we are all human beings. And as human beings, we need to be looking out for our fellow human beings. But before we do that, we need to ask ourselves why. Okay. And I can't answer that for you, unfortunately. So you can't bring it up in the Q&A. I don't have a why for you. Something that you're going to have to sit on and wrestle through and figure out for yourselves. But I can, if it's okay with you guys, maybe just pray for us to ask God to guide us in that process of figuring out our whys. Okay, so. Father God, you are everything, Lord, and in you all things hold together. And Father God, I'm so thankful for the opportunity that I had to come and share your truth with this amazing group of people, Lord. And I would just admit in front of them right now that I don't know their hearts, Lord, but I know yours, Lord. And I know that you are a good father, Lord, and that you care for your children and love them way more than we could. But Father God, as some of us in this room believe that we are your hands and feet, Lord, we pray that you would come and solidify, elevate, come and highlight, show out, tell us what our why is, Lord, and give us a mission, Father God. Pray that we would go out, Father God, and do what you have commissioned us to do. And Lord, for those who may not necessarily regard themselves as being Christians in this room, Lord, I just pray that they would also have a why. And if they were moved to get involved and get engaged, Father God, I pray that you would also reveal that to them, even though they might not necessarily regard you as their father. Lord, just because you're good. And Father God, I pray that you would just do what only you can do, Father God. And we thank you that we get to be a part of your epic mission. And we thank you, Lord, that it has already been won, Dad, and that we can bask and celebrate and join in the celebration. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay.
Yeah, that was a very well laid out argument you made there. I found it interesting. So, somewhere in the last month, I read this article about the European courts going after the guards that worked at death camps like Auschwitz and these places. And what was interesting for me about the whole story there is that they actually are finding these people guilty by reason of not so much being involved in the killing there, but just for standing by and watching and not doing anything about it. That was sort of the reason for them being found guilty. And now this 90-year-old guy is either being put in prison or found guilty or whatever the case may be, just for being there and not doing anything about this thing that is wrong. So by that reasoning, if let's say, hypothetically speaking, we could get Paul on trial today for what he wrote in Philemon, and would he not, by the same reason, be found guilty? I mean, it's all very pragmatic, saying that, you know, these guys would be put to death for you know, standing up and saying this is wrong. Would they not be found guilty by the same reasoning as the German guards?
Hey, Red. What's good? Is it okay if I just step away from the podium a little bit? Ooh, it's stuffy up there. Sorry, yes, great question. I think that a couple of things from what you said stood out to me. Firstly, that people tend to nitpick through the Bible. So if we are to say that, you know, those people are being found guilty, I think it would more lean towards what Job had to say about God being in control of lives ultimately, and that no one had a right to intervene in that manner, and that not doing anything is just as good as doing something, would be the same biblical term. But they wouldn't necessarily say that. They wouldn't base it on scripture, because, I mean, it's the you. It's the courts, hey, in the UK, if I understand correctly. Okay, so that stood out. And then another thing that you mentioned that was important, or the question was about what Paul, would we not be able to then put Paul in the same camp and trying to sway them? I think that, again, what would be important would be to differentiate between slavery today and what's going on there today, and slavery within the New Testament, especially among the Jewish peoples. So people were not necessarily, their fundamental rights were not necessarily being infringed upon in the intense sense that we see slavery being done today. So there were still, for example, bond servants and people, daughters who'd gotten married with regards, or people who'd put themselves in the servants of another within the New Testament. It wasn't necessarily that they all were all kidnapped and taken away, or that they were in a prison and were about to be executed, or that they were about to be euthanized. So it may not have been a matter of life and death in every situation. So I think what Paul was trying to do here is, Paul was tasked with, because he was an apostle primarily, was tasked with spreading the gospel. That was his primary obligation. And I think that, as I said before, and I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record, I think that being that that was his primary goal, I think Paul hinged on that a lot, that as soon as people hear the gospel and the gospel changes their lives, then they would in turn act differently towards their fellow human beings. So then it wouldn't be Paul telling people don't do A, B, or C. It would be people being convicted by the Holy Spirit not to do A, B, or C. So I think that having that primary task in mind, that this is what I'm supposed to do as an apostle, he kind of relied, I guess, on the Holy Spirit to do the rest. I don't necessarily think I would clump Paul in with the same crowd, just because slavery today isn't slavery what slavery was then. And I think in front of him, he was maybe faced with a slightly different reality from what we see today. If that wasn't okay, we can have another chat afterwards too. I can try and flesh that out a little bit more. Superman.
Thank you, Mathabo. That was excellent. We're actually privileged tonight, and I'm privileged that I can ask a lady the question. In regards, I would ask, does the Bible condone gender slavery, and should we fight the patriarchy, as third wave feminists suggests?
I have so many feminists in my class, because they're all first year students, and they're very like passionate about it. So they're like all up in arms, like, no, ma'am, it's not okay. We need to fix it, you know. Which I totally get. I think that. And this is a completely different talk, so we might not have a lot of time to flesh that out, but it would all boil down to, is the Bible sexist? And I think it's important here to note that in some areas, the Bible is prescriptive, it's not descriptive. It tells you what things were like during that time. It doesn't tell you how things ought to be today or how we ought to practice them today. And that would be the very short answer. And I could just elevate a couple of examples of what Jesus did in the New Testament and how he reached out to women in his ministry. So we have the woman by the well, right, who Jesus has a long conversation with, and his peeps are kind of like weirded out by this, like, Jesus, you're not supposed to be talking to that woman. Why are you talking to that woman, right? And we also, and this is my favorite example, would be the woman who was who touched the hem of his garment. And I think that we tend to forget what Jesus was doing in that situation. He was on his way to go and heal a little child, right? That's what he was going to do. A child was dying, and Jesus was on his way to go and heal this little child. And a woman touched his garment, and the Bible says that he felt the power leaving him, and he stopped and had a full-on conversation with her while the child is technically still dying, right? So we have the servant running back, telling his master, don't tell him to come anymore, the child's already dead. And then Jesus kind of does this thing where he's like 100% God, and he's like, no, he's fine, go back, check on the child, child is healed, all good, you know. But in that moment, he stopped and had a conversation with that woman, where most people wouldn't even see her as a human being worth having a conversation with, right? So Jesus, just in the way that he lived, completely threw that topsy-turvy, right? And so where the Bible describes what was going on within that time, and I think that it's understandable when you think that in certain instances, women were weaker for military service or for building certain things. So things that they needed to build a society back then may not be things that we need within building a society today. I think it's less physical, you know, and sometimes more intellectual. And not that I'm saying that guys are Neanderthals that just, you know, push stones around. I just say that the value was maybe just misplaced. But today we find that that's not the case. And the one person who shows that clearly in the Bible is Jesus. He says that, I know you guys have a patriarchal system, but I'm telling you right now that women have as much worth, that I created man and female in my image. Not what was left of my image, I dusted upon the female. That's not what the scripture says. So to answer your question with regards to female slaves and the patriarchy, I think that that Jesus just completely, you know, he just demolishes that argument altogether just by how he interacted with women in the New Testament. Yes, sir.
Hello. Yeah, thank you very much for the talk. I think slavery has a lot more to say, especially through the Christian lens of what it can be. And maybe the better place to start is perceiving what the Christian should take of it. Just one verse, because the Bible will always say it better than I can. This is 1 Corinthians 7:22. So it says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, the one who is free when called is a bondservant to Christ. So he's a slave to Christ. And in that view, we as Christians, we possess nothing. Everything we have, that's God's. So my challenge, I think, is actually, I don't think slavery is a problem. The problem is human evils. If you have a good master, it wouldn't have been such a problem. And I think that's why even the Old Testament and New Testament doesn't take it on as harshly. That sometimes a slave would prefer to be with the master. I think that might even be the definition of a bondservant. A bondservant is someone, and you could correct me if you have better information. But as I understood it, it is a servant that could have gone free, but then chose to stay with the master, stay in the house, and maybe take on a trust position even in the house. I don't think that slavery in all senses is as evil. If I go to heaven, I'll gladly be a slave to God. And even now, that word slave branded on me for God, because he's a way better master than I am. And I will only cause hurt out of my own ways. And the human evils have... I'm glad for William Wilberforce, and the world is better for it, taking that power out of people's hands. But there is such a thing as good masters, and I would even submit unto that.
Yeah. No, that's a very important observation. I think it might, lean a little bit more about on what I said in the beginning about how the term slavery and slave were used interchangeably within the Old Testament. I do have to admit and be completely honest that as, you know, the years went on, it did become more of a oppressor, suppressor type of thing rather than me being in service. So like you said, there were certain instances where it was being abused. And within the conversation that we're having now, we have to also take that into consideration, that it's not okay for human beings to oppress other human beings. With regards to what you said about being a servant, I think that we are called to be servants of one another. I think that we all just have, again, a very negative connotation to what it means to be a servant. So I think that might have to be a mental, like cognitive change of how we think about what it means to be in service of another person before we can even, you know, start talking about the pragmatics that occur or surround that aspect. Yeah.
Anything else? Whilst we wait for another question, Madaba, I've got an unfair one for you.
Oh, joy.
In what way is Lobola perhaps a form of human trafficking and modern-day slavery, where you pay money in exchange for a person? Oh, I'm curious.
Down with the whip. Yuan, that's a fantastic question. No. I give indigenous law, so this actually comes up quite often. I think that people sometimes misunderstand the purpose of Lobola. And I think that it also has changed over the years, and it differs within each and every cultural indigenous group within South Africa. So in some groups, Lobola would actually be a way of thanking the father for taking care of the woman in a very good way. And so you see this in how it is, the amount is determined. Right, so they would take different things into consideration, like, is she still a virgin? Did she go to school? How many degrees does she have? What kind of family is she from? Does she have good morals within the community? They take all of that into consideration. And so paying a dad Lobola would be just like, well done. You know, you done good. I am going to take your daughter now. Not that I am buying her. I am thanking you for the role that you played as her father. Okay, so in other groups, it would be more a thing of you pay Lobola as a safety blanket. So when you want to send her back, she has something to live off, right? So you would be like, okay, I think that you're pretty okay. I think that we could live together, but I'm going to give your parents some money. So if this doesn't work out, you can go back home and they would still be able to support you, okay, at least for a little while. And then we get how it's kind of been misconstrued now, how men often think that if I pay a certain amount of money for a woman, then I am allowed to do with her as I please, which I don't think I don't think that's why it was set in place, why Lobola was set in place. So if we look at, for example, dowry in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and how the groom was also required to pay a certain amount of money to the father's bride. So if I understood it correctly, it would be that whole thing of you set negotiations in place, you say, I want to marry this girl, how much camels do you want? I'm going to go build her a house adjacent to my parents' house because that's how we roll. And then when the house is done, I'm going to come fetch her. And people often understand that as what Jesus did. So he came and he's like, I'm going to buy you guys with my blood and with my life, and you are now my possession, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven. And when I'm done preparing the place, I'm going to come and get you. So I think that Lobola may have started out of that background, especially with all the mission trips of, you know, Northern Americans coming down to Africa and teaching them about scripture, teaching them about this superior Western ways. But I think that it got misconstrued somewhere down the line with a lot of the things that we also see happening with regards to, you know, what people shared about the Gospels initially and how we now understand and practice them today. We can talk about this over dinner.
Yes, thanks for the talk. I just want to give a comment on Gira's comment, and you spoke about, I like what you said about servitude and how we misunderstand that. I think an interesting like thought just to process is that according to God, the way I understand it, servitude is actually a place of honor, because Christ himself compares himself to, like, God himself says, I'm a servant and I come to serve you. So I think that is an interesting way to, obviously not the way we see or exercise servitude because we are corrupted, so we corrupt good concepts, but just to, yeah, just to chew on the fact that God actually sees it as a place of honor. So if, like you said, we're servants to one another, so if you serve someone, to see it as actually, I don't know, something honorable to do, because God himself does that.
Yeah. Maybe one last question.
Okay. Natalie, you hinted at the end to this stuff that we should be doing, or if we have our own reason. What are you talking about?
So on a more, I think, just personal internalizing thinking place, like what I said about the why, I kind of said that you guys would have to go ask yourselves that, but on a more practical level, I think just an example that I can give from my own life, which kind of sounds like bragging now, but I didn't mean to do it, but Lauren asked the question, so I have to be honest, right? I was in the Netherlands. In the beginning, I know it sounds like I travel a lot. I really don't. It all just happened pretty quick. But we were on a student exchange program at Leiden University in Tilburg. So I was in the Netherlands for a couple of months, and we were talking about how people have oppressed certain people within the labor law. So there are certain rules and laws that protect laborers in labor law, but because the demand is so high for goods to be supplied at a lower rate, the people have kind of started, you know, just kind of deviating slightly from the laws. So the one would be an example of, I think it's Ghana Plaza, which a couple of years ago, it was a factory where they manufactured clothes, and the factory, the building collapsed. And like hundreds of people were killed in that catastrophe, right? So I then, being a law student, am thinking, okay, labor law infringements, A, B, and C, they shouldn't have done that. How do we prosecute them in terms of the law? You know, lock them up, send them to jail. And then I, as a Christian, kind of kicked in halfway through reading the article, and I realized that I am part of the problem in this case, because I looked at all the stores that they supply these clothing items to. And one of them was like H&M. They're very big in the UK. I don't know if you guys have seen a couple of those stores around. And then other ones that aren't as, you know, big in South Africa. But it made me realize that I don't know what the conditions were where people make my clothing, yet I keep on buying the clothing and I am really excited when I get a deal on said clothing. The problem is I'm not thinking about the woman in India who has 6 kids to feed and would rather go work in a broken building because at least she can put some food on the table, as opposed to protecting her life and doing nothing. And so what I've decided to do is I no longer buy my clothes from retail stores. I have rather decided to support some of the ladies in the community who've just started making clothing, with the hopes of making my own clothing someday. And people look at me like I'm crazy, and they're like, you're one person, and there are a gazillion people who still buy from H&M. And my response to that would be twofold. The quake could start with a couple of people in the room who had a conviction to change society, firstly. And secondly, I know that I would have to give account before God, having all this prior knowledge. I would have to explain to him why I still went about living the way that I did after having obtained this information. And I wouldn't be okay with standing there and being like, yes, I know that I was buying clothes at retail and that people were probably dying, but don't you think I kind of look hot in these pants, you know? And so I think that especially for us as Christians, the mandate is just so much bigger. And I think that we tend to take shortcuts on certain things, maybe because we honestly didn't know, but also because it's just convenient. It's convenient to just keep on living the way that we are living. And so I know that there are a couple of anti-trafficking campaigns out there. A21 is doing massive work with regards to women, slavery, and there's this international court that's also, or, sorry, not court, it's international body that's also just, you know, devoted towards saving people, children, women out of slavery. So there's a lot to find on the internet. There's a lot you can get involved with. There's a lot you can get involved with in your community. I mean, all these Tembisa projects, you're going to be changing someone's life directly or indirectly, depending on whether you go to the Christmas party, right? And it seems small. It doesn't seem like a lot to you, but it changes a life in that sense. And I think that there's a lot that we can do around us, a lot we can do internationally. But firstly, we need to figure out why we want to do what we want to do. Because like I said, if your why is just, I want to feel good on the inside, I can eat froyo and watch whatever I want to watch the entire day and feel good on the inside for a moment, right? So you need a why that's going to be like, okay, so maybe this might not be the smartest option. Maybe you should take your froyo money and your Netflix subscription money and, you know, go to the Tembisa Christmas party. So I think that it's twofold. There's the internal having to analyze, get your motivation for doing what you want to do. And then there's also the, okay, doing what you ought to be doing.
Any comment on domestic workers in South Africa and how we can maybe be better employers?
I love domestic workers. My aunt is a domestic worker. So I have a special, and my grandma was one too. I have a special place for them in my heart. Praise be, because of their hard work, I never had to be one. Because I don't know if I would be able to handle all of that. I've seen some of my friends' room and I can't jive with that. I think that the one very important thing is my parents are teachers. They teach in the township in Klerksdorp at two different schools. My parents love me, but I also had to share their love with 500 plus students, which was okay because I kind of feel like they had enough to go around in that sense. And the one thing that my parents made me aware of with regard to domestic workers that I wasn't even aware of is when you have a domestic worker and you insist that she be a live-in domestic worker, that means that she lives in your house and only sees her family, her kids, her husband on the weekends. You are, if she has a husband, there would be somebody at home to look after the kids. But if she doesn't have a husband, you are telling her to not be taking care of her kids for 5 days. And so she only sees them over the weekend. Probably maybe for 1.5 days or 2 days, depending on your, or once a month, depending on your demand. So she has kids that are growing up without a mother because their mother is absent, making money, yes, to send back home, but not physically present, right? And we would, when you look at it from that perspective, you're like, yeah, okay, no, that's not okay. But you still think, but my house is still dirty, though, so someone still needs to clean it up. Yeah, so that just made me realize first and foremostly that we need to remind ourselves, maybe constantly, that our domestic workers are also people, and that they are people that Jesus loves, and that maybe your conversation with her should be a little bit more than just, could you please make sure that you separate the darks and the whites today, because last week you caught my lipstick in the dryer and now I have a pink towel, right? So maybe just get a little bit more involved in their lives. I'm not saying throw more money at them. I'm not saying pay them more. I'm saying realize that they are a human being, that they have children back home, they have families back home, and that, yes, this is a job that they're doing, and I understand that they are giving you a service for, you know, however long the contract allows for them to do so. And in most cases, she won't say no. Like, she would still come to work, and she would live on your premises, but she's a mother, too. So she's still very much aware of her kids, and she is working for them to send money home, but she also just misses her children. So I think that if that's a thing, maybe just look at that. Just look how you can work it out pragmatically, but also just invest in her family. I'm not telling you right now to put her kids through school or whatever the case may be. Just acknowledge that she may have kids. I know I'm privileged enough to have like epic white people around me all the time because I grew up in Klerksdorp and I went to Afrikaans primary school, high school, so most of my friends are white. And I think having me in their house kind of made their parents aware to how they treat their domestic workers. So I have friends whose parents have decided to help them get to help the kids get bursaries, to tell the mother that the kids can come and live with her in the house, and that they can go see the dad on weekends, or that they would give her a transport allowance so she can come in and out every day, or that, you know, even little things like making sure that the kids can go to the matric farewell because they have a dress or they have a suit, or, you know, just seeing that, yes, it's your employee, but, you know, like what Abraham did with his servants, it was relational. It was reciprocated trust. It was engaged in each other's lives. Eat together. You can use the toilet in the house, you know. It wasn't you work and therefore the long drop is outside, you know. So, again, just acknowledging that they are people. Sorry, just one last story because this one really touched my heart. I was hanging out with my friend Donnie today. He's fantastic. I love him. His mom passed away. She had cancer 2 years ago. And at her funeral, her best friend, Dani Elsa Stuaker, told us that Dani Eliana, Dani's mom, realized that her domestic worker didn't have a bath. And it was crazy to her. She's like, what do you mean you don't have a bath? A lady needs to take a bath at least once a day and just kind of soak all the nasty away, you know, just kind of sit there with the bubbles and the candles or whatever. So what Dani Eliana did, and it was something so small, didn't, you know, take anything away from her. She would say, okay, I'm going to the mall and I'm going to lock the door and put the key on the inside, and you should take the key and I will tell the O-boss that he should not come home, and then you can draw yourself a bath and have a nice long lacquer bath, non-interrupted, right? And that was something that was so small, but it meant so much to Donnie's mom's domestic worker. She was faithful until the very end. At the funeral, she was shoveling dirt with us, you know. So it's, again, just that relational, I see you. So every time I see you, I see you, I think of Avatar. But not like that at all. More just like, I see you as a human being, and I recognize and acknowledge that you are a person and that you are loved. And any small gesture that I can do to remind you of that, I'm going to try and do. So yeah, a lot of practical things. Sorry, guys.
Thanks, Matoba. Let's give her a round of applause.